This morning, we'll be continuing on in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14 through 23 will be what we were looking at this morning. But I'd like to go back and start off by reading the first 13 verses in this chapter, since they kind of all tie in together. So let us do that. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But I say, if a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." So when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees here, he goes right to the core of the issue. They are looking at the outside works of his disciples, and Jesus directs them to the inward sin of their hearts, calling them hypocrites and fakers. So taking a passage from Isaiah, a prophet, who is well esteemed by the Pharisees, and in turn, applying it to them. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This really is the core issue of faith and religion, is it not? Not just here with the Pharisees, but also in our own world today. There are so many who with their lips proclaim Christ or God, yet in their lives there is no reflection of Christ's life within their own. These are those who, just like the Pharisees here, are always looking for an outward appearance of morality and law-keeping as their justification towards God. Yet their heart is deceitful and wicked. As Christ points out here in this chapter, with their practice of setting aside their personal wealth towards the church in the event of their death, not leaving any for their families or for the poor. This outward act of piousness that Jesus points to, this claiming their wealth as Corban, exposes that while they may observe their traditions and think themselves holy, their heart is wicked and full of deceit. For they are taking something which was designed to support the temple and the priests, and they have twisted it into their own selfish gain. Their quote-unquote donation was not truly a donation, but rather it was a designation that upon their death, the temple and the priests would obtain their land and wealth, which would give them full usage of it until their death. So really they were not sacrificing anything in their giving, but rather they were denying their own family their rights to their property and to their wealth. And as you can see, this looks pious, but in reality it is ground in selfishness and bitterness towards their own family. So with their lips, they serve God, but with their hearts, they are serving themselves. And as we know, God does not require mere lip service and moral behavior, but rather a devoted heart. And this has always been this way. King David understood this when he wrote Psalm 51 that we read this morning. After David was caught in sin with Bathsheba, he did not look to cover it over with traditions and sacrifices, but instead he cried out to God for forgiveness. For he understood that God's righteous requirement was not the blood of lambs and bulls, but it was something else. It was a broken and contrite heart. God requires true repentance of the heart, not just outward workings. That is not to say that your outward works of morality and good deeds are not a good thing, but it is the heart behind those deeds is actually what matters. Goodness flows from a heart full of a love of God. It is what is inside flowing outward that shows a heart that has been justified by God, not the outside works that justify the heart. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So there you have it. That was the conclusion of today's message. The issue here is one that I think that we cannot stress enough. As I said when we were here in this passage 2 weeks ago, the world is full of Pharisees and hypocrites. Those who appear to be righteous on Sunday, but on Monday they just return to their sinful lives. There is no true change, but rather it is just an outward action of religion. The people who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we see this teaching continued today in this last half of chapter 7. So let us read this morning, starting in verse 14, and we will read to 23. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples for not observing their traditions of hand washing before eating, believing that they must be cleansed first in case that they may have come in contact with anything considered unclean, that they would be defiling themselves. This was not only for hygiene's sake, as we would do today, but also included ceremonial uncleanness, such as touching an item in the market that was previously touched by a Gentile. And then if you were to eat, you would therefore be taking that uncleanness into yourself. But Jesus says here that it is not what enters a man that makes a thing unclean, but that which comes out of a man. This is just another way to say the same thing that he did earlier in this chapter. It is an issue of the heart. It is not an issue of the action. If what is inside is clean, that which it produces will also be clean. But if the heart is full of wickedness, out of it flows all kinds of wickedness, defiling even the acts that one does. This teaching of Jesus here is probably what Paul had in mind when he wrote Galatians chapter 5. So if we go there and read that, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." It is once again the inside flowing outward, not the outward cleansing what is on the inside. The Spirit working through a devoted heart to Christ, producing these good works, not the good works producing a clean heart. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." This sounds a lot like what Jesus is saying here in Mark, does it not? Out of a wicked heart flows evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemies, pride, and foolishness. Both of these lists, the one in Galatians and the one here in Mark, stand in line with the Mosaic law. But they draw out the simple fact that the mere external keeping of this law amounts to nothing if the internal intention of the heart is wicked and full of sin. So if you notice in both of these lists, there's a mixture of both physical acts and the internal mental states. But as we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, even these lists of physical expressions of sins have a deeper internal meaning. Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Further down in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This Jesus guy is pretty tough. Who can ever accomplish this standard? Of course, the answer is no one but Jesus himself, which is why we need him to stand in our stead before the Almighty, righteous, and holy God. The Pharisees had the teachings of God completely backwards. They were looking to clean what was inside by focusing on what was outside to make themselves clean. And it is not as if Jesus had come to change this law, but rather he had came and now shown us the true purpose and meaning of this law. As we read this morning, even David understood that God required more than just these ritual sacrifices, that there was more to these laws and traditions. They were given to show man's state towards a holy God, not to justify man in their doing, but rather to condemn man in their inability to keep them completely. God not only justify... I lost where I was. God's just and moral law was never given to offer salvation, but rather it was given to drive us to despair, to expose our wicked and sinful hearts. This law still stands today, just as it did in Moses' day. Its purpose is to condemn all those who are under it, which is everyone who is not covered by the blood of Christ, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are walking in the Spirit, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are not condemned by God's holy law. For Christ has fulfilled this on your behalf, being the one who paid the penalty of the law for you. In verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." This verse is beautifully echoing Galatians 5, contrasting the law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, and the law of sin and death is murder, fornication, idolatries. As Paul says in Galatians, "For those who live by the Spirit, there is no law of sin, death, and the condemnation, and condemnation, for we have been saved from such." Continuing on here, Romans 8, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Once again, walking according to the Spirit, having fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law through Christ Jesus. Not our own adherence, not our own righteousness, but Christ's. Having our vessels cleaned from the inside by the conviction of the Spirit through the blood of Christ, sanctifying our lives. Not the other way around as the Pharisees understood it. In verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If your focus of your belief is on your fleshly deeds and your ability to become a good person, if you think that you will stand before God and be able to claim your own merit, then you are sorely mistaken. For to focus on such things, to be carnally minded, believing in your own morality and so-called righteousness, will be that will be enough will only result in your death. It is only in spirit. It is only through Christ that we can find life and peace with God. I cannot stress this enough, for this is the central message of the Bible and of our faith. We cannot gain our own righteousness. I feel that this is important to grasp just as much today as it was with Christ calling out these Pharisees here in their falsehood. As we go over this passage here in Mark, just as we did the first half of this chapter, stands out to me, pointing out the falsehoods that we see today. So many people, both those who attend church services and those who do not, are resting on their own ability to be good and moral people. But the entire Bible points to the fact that there are none who are good, that there are none who can stand up to God's standard of righteousness. And if we look back throughout the history of mankind, if there would ever appear to have been anyone who had accomplished it in the flesh, it would have been the Jews who were striving to keep God's law. But who do we find in the New Testament is the target of Christ's most scathing teachings? It is the religious leaders and the Pharisees. Thinking oneself to be righteous, or at least good enough, is a very dangerous place to be. Remember back in chapter 2, who did Jesus say that he came for? He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this goes back again to what David said in Psalms. God does not require our strict adherence to laws and traditions, but rather a broken spirit and a broken heart that cries out to him. One who recognizes that they are lost and undone, not standing in pride and arrogance on their own merit, but those who humbly stand in the merit of Christ. What we are actually seeing here is a complete and utter misuse of the law by these Pharisees. The law was never given to save, but to condemn. There is no hope if what you are trusting in for your righteousness actually does nothing but point to your condemnation, your inability to stand before God. And as I was thinking on this week, it dawned on me how intrinsic the misuse of the law actually is in Christianity today. Ranging from committing the same errors that the Pharisees themselves are committing, with completely false understanding, to misappropriation and use of the law today. So I thought we'd look at the law today, since the misuse of it is at the heart of what is going on here in this passage, focusing on what one does to be righteous and not what God has done in the hearts of men. This is much like when I first started attending here at Spurgeon Heritage Church. I was completely unaware that there were actually different views and understandings of the book of Revelations. I was taught the view known as dispensationalism, and I actually thought that that was the only end time view. It is much the same way with the handling of the Mosaic Law. Depending on what camp you fall into, it is likely the only teaching that you may have heard on it. So I wanted to spend the rest of our time here talking about three different false views of the role of the law in the Christian believer today. And the first, I think, shows in the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not completely sure what they're teaching on the Old Testament laws are, but rather I am looking at the misappropriation of the principles that they use of the laws. It would seem that the Catholic Church has erred in principle in the same way that the Pharisees had erred in their understanding. Exchanging Israel for the church, that is believing the Catholic Church organization is God's chosen people. The Pope and the priests having become like the rabbis and the leaders of the Jewish faith in Israel, teaching that your justification and your righteousness before God is founded in the church, in its ordinances and in its traditions. This sounds very much like the Pharisees that Christ is talking about here in Mark. Putting their trust in the physical, on the outward works and appearances of righteousness. The Catholic Church has exchanged the Mosaic Law for their church traditions, elevating them to the same point that the Pharisees had elevated the Mosaic Law. This is a grave error, creating a false faith that is looking to things outside of Christ for their own justification and righteousness. You do not have to spend a whole lot of time reading Scripture before you realize that our hope is not in the church. It is not in the Pope or in the priests, but it is in Christ and in Christ alone. The second misuse of the law that we see is a very common in Baptist churches today that hold to this dispensational understanding of Scripture. And what I mean by dispensational is a belief that the Bible is divided into various dispensations. And even they debate on how many dispensations there are. But in general, it is the idea that the law was given to Israel as a means of salvation. But we Gentile believers are in this church age, or a dispensation. We are not under the law, for the law was given to Israel. Well, there may be some truth there. I think they take it too far, to the point of pretty much teaching that throughout God's working with man, that there is actually two different types, or two different ways of salvation. One, by keeping the law, and two, by Christ's death. This is an error and a misunderstanding of Scripture born out of the idea of, quote-unquote, rightly dividing the word into different dispensations. They reject the law for the Gentiles, but see it still operational for Israel. But I ask, what about the book of Galatians? It didn't say this. Paul answers the question in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was given because of sin, until Christ should come. In verse 21, he says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law does not give life. The law does not grant righteousness. Its role, purpose, and function is to point to the one who does, to this promised seed, to the Messiah, to Christ. There are not two different dispensations here. It is not the Israel and the Gentile church. But we who are in Christ, we are the church. We are the true Israel. For in verse 27 in Galatians, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And here it is. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are the true Israel, the true descendant of Abraham, if you are in Christ, and heirs according to the promise. And that brings us now to the third misuse of the law, which is held predominantly by the Reformed Church and the Reformed Baptists like them. They understand the law to have been fulfilled in Christ for justification and salvation purposes. But the error that they make is summed up in this statement. Now that you have been saved by Christ, you have been given the ability to keep the law. Now this may sound okay. It may seem to make sense. But the problem here is their focus. In doing so, they commit this error of once again returning to law to work out our righteousness. Search as you may, you will never find one passage or one verse in Scripture that follows this logic. The Old Testament told of the Messiah to come, and now that the Messiah has come, we are to look to him for all things, not to Moses. And that is the point of the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephesians, in fact, the entire New Testament. As we read this morning in Galatians, those who are in the Spirit are no longer under the law. If you are Christ's, then you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, there is no need for the Mosaic law. You have been saved from its condemnation of the law. You are righteous before God, not because of some adherence to a list of rules and regulations, but because of Christ and his work on the cross. Furthermore, you do not need the law or the Ten Commandments as a rule and guide for your life, for you have the Holy Spirit operating in your life to convict, to instruct, and to keep you. You no longer need this archaic moral list of rules. That being said, it is not as though you do not have a law. We Christians are not lawless, but rather we look to Christ, who has fulfilled the law and has made us free, and who has given us the Holy Spirit as our guide in this life. To return to the Mosaic law, to return to the Old Covenant, is to belittle the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is like having attained a college degree in the English language and then you go back and start studying your ABCs again. So quickly, I just want to look at what the Bible says about the law and see if we can find where it says that this is a rule and guide for the life of a Christian. Galatians 5:21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. The law is bondage. It is not freedom. It is not salvation. It is slavery. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the true Israel, those in Christ born of promise, is free. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free." So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So I ask, if we are children of the free woman, do we return to the bondage of the law? Or if we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. If we are in the Spirit, why return to that which kills?" Now verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Once again, if we are in the Spirit, how can we once again return back to the law? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, if the law, this letter that kills, the ministry of death had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds in much more glory." And there is also Hebrews 8 that we read this morning. While it's hard not to go through and read this passage again, if you are listening to this recording and you did not read it with us this morning, then you need to go and read it. It says, "For Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, not one leading to death as was the old, but a covenant leading to life." And verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the old covenant was flawless, then there would not have been a need for a second one in Christ. And I ask, why then return to this first faulty covenant for guidance, if you now have a better covenant in Christ?" Verse 13, "In that he says, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Christ has not saved us so that we may now follow the law. He has saved us from the law. He has saved us from this ministry of death. And he has brought us into the ministry of Spirit and life. And let us not forget the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," which was the purpose of the law, was to point out sin, "and to arouse in us sin, so that we recognized our need for the Savior." They were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, not righteousness. The law did not bear fruit to righteousness, but it bears fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from this law, having died to what we once were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Once again, why? Why return to this law for a guide for our rule of life? Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you are Christ's, you no longer need to look to the law as a guide and a rule to live righteously, for you now have Christ and the Holy Spirit. And there's more and more that I could keep on going on, but I think that we've gone on long enough for today. So to wrap it up here this morning, the conclusion is that if you are looking for anything other than Christ for your righteousness and for your holiness and for your justification, then you are looking in the wrong place. Christ is central. All things are in Him. And with Him, we no longer need these external physical laws and rules, for our heart is striving to please Him, to listen to Him, and to follow Him, and the Spirit is working in us to do so. So let us not be like these Pharisees or the Catholic Church, who is looking to justify themselves through their rituals and their outward morality and imposed regulation and law. Let us not create divisions in the Bible where there are no divisions. The old covenant was given to point to the new. It was given to point to our need for righteousness outside of ourselves. The old covenant was never given to righteousness to produce a way of salvation. For as Hebrews said, if the first covenant did so, then there would have been no need for the second. Also, let us who have the Holy Spirit and Christ working in us not turn back to the minister of death as a guide to our life, but rather let us look to Christ, to His word, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as our rule and our guide to life. And I will close today with this exhortation of Paul in Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty of which Christ has made us free, and do not be again entangled with a yoke of bondage. Let us close this morning in prayer. Our Father, we come to You this morning as we kind of overview Scripture, looking at the law that was given to Moses, and then we see the misuse of it with the Pharisees and the Jews, and Christ who has come and instructs them the true purpose and meaning of the law and sets forth this new covenant in His blood. We give You all the thanks and glory for Your working, for bringing us and drawing us to salvation, for providing Your Son as a sacrifice of righteousness for us who are incapable of producing our own. Our Father, we just pray that You would be with us this week as we each go about our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen.